Well, I probably rely too much on technology. And I was in a conversation a while ago with Jeff Skelly, and I was informed that my computer died. And it's got all of my notes on it. So anyway, this is going to be a probably a very interesting day. I think the Lord is good, and obviously he has a plan that's not mine, because I would much rather have notes than no notes. But anyway, the plan was to be in Colossians 2 today, so we will be in Colossians 2 today. And the title today is A Grounded Faith. I told you this year we're doing a series that I still haven't gotten my head and heart quite around yet, but I know that it's called Faith Works, and it's actually us taking what we believe and just putting it to our feet, you know, and living out our lives in obedience to the kindness and grace of God. So that's what we're doing this year. And last week we looked at Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we saw restored faith. And in Psalm 51, David cries out to God for forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba, his sin against Uriah. And he shows us in that psalm how desperate he was to sense the forgiving grace of God. And he was asking that he could be restored so that he could teach transgressors the ways of God. And so he didn't want to be restored for anything selfish. He wanted to be restored so that God could use him to tell others about the redemption that God provides through Christ. And he knew that that was not going to happen while he was harboring sin. It's interesting. I mean, guys and ladies, when we are as believers, and that's a big assumption in this room, but if you're a believer, well, I'll give you an example of that. I am involved in teaching a group in Greenville right now on Monday nights, and I've got a real interesting role right now. I'm doing it with a friend of mine, and he had this format that he didn't totally share with me, and the format was he was going to set the table, he was going to set a subject, and they could ask any question they wanted to ask on that subject, and I had to answer with the Bible. Now, I didn't really know that until the first question came, and I said, "Are you serious?" And he goes, "Yeah, we need you to answer this. What scripture should we go to," or whatever? And it's been a real interesting training session for my brain, honestly, because I'm stupid enough to swing at it whether I know the answer or not. My wife would say that's true of everything. Last night, we have a couple of girls in our house living with us for a short season because of something that happened in their apartment. And last night, our water wasn't working, and we have a well. And so I said, "Well, I'll take care of it," you know. And I went outside, and the water's not working at all. You know, I always check the switch first. I'm hoping that's it. Going, "Dad fixed the problem," you know. Anyway, wasn't that. Went out there. I was taking the well cover off, and I could hardly get it off because ants had built their home underneath the, I mean, it's as tall as my waist. The whole thing was ants. And they had gotten into the electrical. But anyway, what I started doing was I started sticking my screwdriver into stuff just to see what would happen. Anyway, so I'll try almost anything. By the way, I fixed the well last night. And I walked in and my kids were like, "Dad, you can fix anything." I said, "Just be thankful that Dad's still alive right now." It was an interesting process. So anyway, we were talking about belief this past week. And all of a sudden, everybody was completely in this group, really was trying to define what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? And everybody's parsing all of the whatever Greek verbs and nouns of the word pisteo or pistis, which is the Greek word for belief or faith. And I just stopped them and I said, "I don't really think it matters. Parsing the word belief is not what's important. The question is, what or who are we believing in?" That's really what it's all about, right? What or who are we believing in? We believe in Christ. If you have believed in Christ for your salvation, if you have trusted in him for your redemption, if you've trusted in what he did on the cross to reconcile you as a sinner to a holy God, then the scriptures say, then you have been saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So if you have trusted in Christ, believed in Christ, and are harboring sin in your life, and are living in known sin in your life, then your heart is not at peace. It cannot be at peace because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It just can't be. And so in Psalm 51 last week, what you learn from David is the only way that he could see himself as a man who would teach transgressors their way is if he was a man that dealt with the sin that so easily entangles him. And that's what we're going after this year in this study. That verse in Hebrews chapter 12 where it says to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you. Some translations say the sin that so easily ensnares you. And many of us are ensnared by sin. I don't know if I told y'all last week. I probably did. I told the story a couple of times. But one of my dogs got caught in a coyote spring coil trap last week. And I knew something happened. I was walking my dogs, and one of them ran up in the woods, and then all of a sudden there was a dog yelping. And I was thinking, you know, I'm smart enough to know that my dog just ran up in the woods, and now there's a dog yelping. It's probably my dog. I mean, I wasn't completely sure. But anyway, I took my other dog home, got my truck, got my gun, you know, just in case. I love to go inside and go, honey, I'm gonna need my gun for this one. She thinks I'm more manly when I say things like that. And so I actually took two guns. I had a shotgun and I had a 9mm. I mean, I was pretty much ready for whatever it was. I got there and my dog, his name's Stiff. We call him Stiff McGee because when you pick him up, he goes like this. And so years ago, we named him Stiff. All I could see was him rolling around on the ground. And I went up there, and his paw, another friend of mine had just set a bunch of coyote traps out there because we had been complaining about coyote. Kind of get what you pay for. And so anyway, there's my dog, and I walk up to him, and I get on my knees, and he just leans into me, just kind of looking at me. And then I had to, it was this old coil trap. And I looked at it, studied it. It was really only one thing you could do, just pull it apart. When he got out, he was free and was acting like nothing ever happened. Such a picture of a believer in sin. We're not going to be choked out. We're not going to die. But I'm telling you, you harbor anger, lust, unforgiveness, animosity, jealousy, rage, greed, materialism. You harbor all that stuff in your life. You're about as effective as that dog would have been if I asked him to fetch a ball. He was chained. There's a chain on the other end of the trap. He ain't going nowhere. We need to be unentangled. I have a guy that anytime I need to work on a car or something, he'll comes over and helps me. And we need to loosen something. He says we need to unloosen it. And I'm like, isn't that tightening? I mean, I don't know. I'm not a brilliant guy with grammar, but his name's Shot. I say, Shot, I think if you're going to unloosen something, that means to tighten it up. He goes, no, you got to unloosen it. He isn't going to go there with me. We need to unloosen ourselves from our sin, right? So here's the process this year, and God's just kind of been building this up in my heart. I read over Christmas that one of my favorite dead authors, and I do love dead authors more than some of the live authors, and a guy named John Owen back in the 16th, 17th century said that the whole pattern of the Christian life, is mortification, vivification. I'll explain it. Mortification, Colossians chapter 3, kill the sin that remains in your life. John Owen's statement was, kill the sin that remains in you, or it will kill you. Mortification. So the pattern of the Christian life is we're constantly killing the sin that entangles us through word and spirit, vivification, in turn living our lives unto God. If you kill unforgiveness without turning to Christ, you're still going to be unforgiving. You give it to Christ, you kill it, and then you joyfully live your life unto God. That's exactly what David was saying in Psalm 51. I want you to wash me clean, restore my joy, I will teach transgressors their way. He's saying, I want to be set free for a purpose. I want to be set free from unforgiveness because I want to become a forgiver. I want to be set free from anger because I want to become a peacemaker. Kill the sin, live to God. That's mortification, vivification. A.W. Pink said the same thing. The pattern of the Christian life, mortification, vivification. Sinclair Ferguson, modern theologian, says the same thing. Kill it, live your life unto God. So we are going after that pattern. The pattern that God has me going through is this. Identification. Identify the sin that is entangling you today, whatever that is. Mortification, kill it. Kill the sin that's entangled you today. Restoration. Have that joy of the Spirit restored in you that you sensed when He first saved you. Vivification. Live your life unto God, and confession. Write it out as a confession to the Father. And y'all, when we confess to God, I don't know if you're in a confessional church or not. I love confessional churches because in a confessional church, when you confess your sin, right on the heels of your confession, you're rejoicing in the fact that He's not holding it against you. And quite frankly, He never was because of Jesus. You say, Lord, I ask You to forgive me for so-and-so, and I thank You that this work for my forgiveness was finished before the foundation of the world. So when you confess, you're going, oh, woe is me. No, you are confessing, and as you're confessing, you're rejoicing. The joy's being restored as you bring it to the Father who has made payment for your sin through the sacrifice of His Son. So that's the pattern. It's an identification, mortification, restoration, vivification, and confession. And you can put confession anywhere in there that you want to. So as we get a little bit further in that, that's going to be the process that we're all going to be going through together if you want to. I'm just not quite there yet. Every week I set out to get all of this done, and then something happens, and it's crazy. Like one of our grand, y'all know I have now three grandsons, all under 8 months old now. And one of them had a surgery this week because he had one of his kidneys was crimped from birth, and they had to deal with that. And that's, you know, completely, although he's great, it pretty much wrecked my entire week. So anyway, in a good way, very positive way, I'm very thankful that my week has been wrecked. And I'm also very thankful that I have no notes today. So this is the scripture we're going to look at today. We're going to be talking about a rooted faith, or I would say even a little more accurately, a grounded faith, or a foundational faith. That there's got to be something stable as a Christian that I'm living my life from. A foundation that I'm living my life from. Something that can't be shaken. I can be shaken, but my faith cannot be shaken. So this is in Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 4. And, well, I'll tell you what, I need to start before verse 4 so it'll make sense. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Don't panic. We will not get through 15 verses today. It says in Colossians 2, verse 1. He said, I want you to know how much I've agonized for you in the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never even met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I'm far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. So one of the things that this particular church, they're under a lot of teaching that is faith plus, you know. You need to have faith in Jesus, but you also need to observe this day just like this or eat this food just like this or not drink that drink because it's all these extra rules. And so, yes, Christ is foundational and Christ is important, but these other things are necessary. Now, the truth is we're all like that. We're all very, very, if we're honest, we're all very judgmental of other people. I know so-and-so says he's a Christian, but, right, we're all very judgmental. I learned one of the best lessons of my entire year last year from an episode of Ted Lasso. Any of y'all watch Ted Lasso? Man, what a great show. I mean, I love that show. And anyway, and you'll probably remember the scene I'm talking about if you're a Ted Lasso fan, but I learned one of the greatest lessons that really changed my perspective on a lot of things. Ironically enough, the Spirit used it in my life. Is in the dart game. I don't know if you remember the dart game when he was basically putting the whole lineup on the line in a dart game with the team owner's former husband who was the owner of the team. Anyway, the guy was kind of looking down on him a little bit, and he basically, what Ted Lasso said was that he used to wonder why people always judged him. And he said, and one day he saw a Walt Whitman quote that said, be curious, not judgmental. And he said, what I realized was all of those people that judged me all my life never took the time to even ask me a question or to find out who I was or what I was like. And that's one of the things that our family kind of walked into this new year with. Let's be curious and not judgmental. before we judge another person, let's ask a few questions. Let's give people the benefit of the doubt unless we know a little bit better, right? But in this particular text, what we are understanding is that we need to have a foundation that is not swayed by other people's opinions if other people's opinions are not biblical. And that's what's going on here. It would be like in Jesus' day when Jesus and the disciples would be judged because they were doing something that went against tradition, but it didn't go against the law of God. And Jesus was like, how are you judging me on tradition when your tradition goes directly against the scriptures? And so what's going on in the church at Laodicea, the church at Colossae here, is that the people and the influencers have more of a desire for the people to submit to their rules than they are to what the gospel says. Now, we need to have a foundation that is Christ-centered. We need to have a foundation that is scripture-centered, period. And that way we know that whenever someone tests us and we can look at the Word of God and we can decide whether what they're saying is accurate or not. So he says, I'm telling you this that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I'm far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that your faith is strong. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and not from spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you're complete through your union with Christ. He is the head over every rule and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature, it was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave you all your sins. He canceled the record of charges against you and took it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Those last verses is what we'll start. The last few verses is what we will start with. If you have trusted Christ for your salvation, this is what he says about you. He says you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature. And it had not yet been cut away. But God made you alive, for he forgave you all your sins. He shows us, if you're a Christian, and a Christian is not a person who does great things, a Christian is a person who believes in the sacrifice of Jesus for their salvation. Now, you do understand that. That's who a Christian is. We get it confused when we make it all about works, when we make it all about what we see another person do or not do. Now, that may be a reflection, for sure, of whether they're a believer or not, but that's not first and foremost. A Christian is a person who has believed that Jesus Christ is the only way to a peaceful relationship with God and is the only way to a peaceful eternity. That's what a Christian believes. A Christian, because of that, also believes that any other view or any other religion or any other faith in any other form is not going to get you to a peaceful eternity. That's what Christians believe. Now, that message is not going to survive long on Facebook if you post it. It's not going to survive long in many places at all, but it's what we believe. And what he shows you in this text is, he says, you were dead in your sins because of your sinful nature. And by the way, Paul always takes it back to the root. That we, and so did Jesus, and so did John the Baptist, and so did Peter, we sin because we're sinners. We saw it last week in Psalm 51. He says, David says, I was born a sinner. I was conceived in sin. And he's not saying that his mother was immoral. What he's saying is, because of what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve, when sin came into this world, sin spread to me. That's true of every baby born in this world. They're all born in sin because sin comes through the man. And the Bible calls them men, by the way. But anyway, it says you're dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. But God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. Now, we know from Ephesians 2 that he did this by grace through faith. That's how he did it. He did it by grace through faith. He didn't do it by works. If you want to understand grace, read the parable of the pay of the laborers. If you want to understand grace. And it should help level you just a bit. Because you know what you find out in the pay of the laborers? The guy that's been a Christian all of his life gets the same eternity as the guy that's saved on his deathbed. Isn't that crazy? See, that's called grace. That can't be works. That guy, think of the thief on the cross. He didn't get a chance to do anything. He didn't get a chance to do great things for God. All of his works were obviously filthy rags. That's what had him on his own cross. The pay of the laborers is they all get paid the same thing. You know what the legalistic and the religious heart says? That's not fair. You know what the person that truly understands their sin says? Oh, that's totally fair. Because I don't deserve heaven no matter when I got converted. Whether I got converted at 3 years old or whether you get converted at 99 years old. A true person that understands grace knows that their salvation had nothing to do with anything that they did. And faith is not a work. Ephesians 2:8 says it's a gift. It's not a work. It's not something that you drummed up. You would be wise to practice your own testimony and listen to it just to see how works-oriented you might be. You might listen back to your testimony and go, boy, I really do get grace. But you may listen to your testimony and go, gosh, I was really tooting my horn a lot. And I make it sound like it's something I did. You know what our testimony is? But God, being rich in mercy, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ by grace through faith. Everybody's got the same story. Nobody's testimony. You may have smoked a few things I didn't smoke, but that has nothing to do with it. You know? I mean, you have a few less brain cells than I do, or maybe I have a few less than you do, because I'm sure I've smoked some things y'all didn't smoke too, but the reality is, that's not my testimony. I was dead, and now I'm alive. That's what he says right here. He says, you were dead because of your sin. And he says, and it was because of your sinful nature. Remember John 1:29, John the Baptist says about Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You know what he's saying is, Jesus deals with your sinful nature. He just doesn't just deal with your bad habits. He deals with the sinful nature that's producing all the bad habits. And my wife could attest to you, many of the bad habits remain, you know. But now we live confessionally and repentantly and openly before God, filled with the Holy Spirit and always trying to make things right with other people. That's what happens when the Lord Jesus gets a hold of your heart. He makes you alive. So he goes on and he says, he canceled the record of the charges against us. Have you ever thought about that? That's why when you confess your sin, you can come before and confess and rejoice. It's not being held against you because it was canceled 2,000 years ago. It's not on your record anymore. I remember years ago, many of you parents have had this experience, but I had the experience of one of my children spending a night in jail. You know, I'm a pastor, and they're pastor's kids. They're supposed to spend a few nights in jail, right? I mean, we've always got the worst kids. My kids are awesome. They just tested multiple limits as God drew them to himself. And I remember finding out, you know, she was spending, I have all daughters, you know, I was spending a night in jail, and I had to get home, and I'm headed home, and I'm trying to figure out, I'm working through my legalism, I'm working through my Pharisaism. You know what my legalism and Pharisaism were judging me by? What are people going to think of me when they find out that my daughter spent a night in jail? You know, for initially, I was really disappointed. Then I started thinking, that's kind of cool that one of my kids spent. I mean, I don't know. I went through the whole thing. But I remember meeting with the attorney. You know, we couldn't get her out as quick as we wanted to get her out. And I've got a uncle who's in SLED. We were making every phone call we could ever make. And what we did do was we got her out of the jail cell and into an office right beside. I mean, we worked contacts like you've never seen in your life, but we couldn't get her out. But I remember when I talked to my attorney, and it's funny because that morning when we showed up and everybody was pleading and all that stuff. There was a room full of people that spent the night in jail. And there was a big community. They all loved each other. It was kind of sweet to watch. It was like a mini church service. I mean, and they're all wearing the same thing, like little choir robes, bright orange choir robes. But anyway, my attorney explained to me, he said, when I'm done with this, her record will be expunged. Because she was about to apply for colleges and all this stuff. I said, man, you have just dug your hole. And he goes, oh, no, it won't show up. So what do you mean? It's been expunged. It's erased. He said, she is welcome to tell another person that she spent a night in prison, but no one will ever be able to find out that she spent a night in prison. That's what it means to have your record of debt canceled by Jesus Christ. There's no record that had ever happened before. Have you ever thought about that? And, you know, I remember when she was applying to college, she said, Dad, there's a question here. Have you ever been incarcerated? I said, no, you have not ever been incarcerated. She goes, well, I want to be honest. I said, well, and so we actually called the attorney going, I'll tell you how you answer that question. You don't. But anyway, isn't that an interesting concept? Well, it comes from what Jesus did. The difference between what Jesus did is he actually paid the price for it. See, he suffered and died. Let me read this quote. This is one thing I have with me. I'm reading this book that I would recommend. It's a book called Gospel People. It came out by a guy named Michael Reeves, and I've read a couple of his books, and he's a good writer. And this is something he said that Martin Luther said about the mystery of justification and salvation. Excuse me. I'm really not sick, and I really don't have COVID. I just have a cough right now, okay? But anyway, don't touch this mic. It says, that is that mystery which is in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ is not Christ's, but ours. He emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. He has taken our evils upon himself so that he might deliver us from them. That's what Jesus has done. Then he goes on, and I can't pronounce this guy's name, but this next quote. Listen to this, because it's what it's talking about. It's talking about the exchange that Christ has given us through faith. When our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment and death, was impending over us, God himself took on himself the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own Son a ransom for us, the holy one for the transgressor, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immoral one for them who are moral. The immortal one for them that are mortal. I was like, no, Jesus wasn't immoral. I think he missed that one a little bit. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than Christ's righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation, oh, benefit surpassing all expectations, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteous of one should suffer the many transgressions. It's what Christ has done for us. And Paul wants you just to get it. He says he has canceled the record of debt that stood against you. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly. You know, we didn't get a chance to see it. We know something crazy happened at the cross because the veil was torn from top to bottom. We know that there were people that had been dead that were walking the streets. Have you ever thought about that? All of a sudden, Uncle Remus walks by like, dude, you were dead 7 years. And his skin's peeling off. That happened. It was something significant. But more significant than that is Satan and the demons were defeated when Christ took death from them. Now there is a group of people on this earth, and there has been since then, namely the church, who don't live their lives with the fear of death anymore. Amen. We're just not scared of it anymore. You know, my mom found out this week that her sister, my mom and her sister are so close, and my mom's sister is 80, and it's one of those things where I'm not kidding you, she looks 60. I mean, every time it's crazy. Just found out she has stage 4 inoperable cancer. And it's so funny, when I was talking to my mom about it, I said, I'm so sorry hearing this news about Gloria. They talk on the phone every day and I guess they may have not, there weren't phones when they were kids, but anyway, they do, And she said, well, I'm just so thankful that I know that regardless of how she dies, I know she will end up in the arms of Christ because I know what she's believed in. And it's so interesting. She's not even afraid of it. Why would she not be afraid of it? Because she knows that the death day of a believer is their best day. That's what Christ, when Christ came out of the grave, he secured that for the church. He disarmed them. You can't haunt the church anymore with fear of death because we aren't afraid of death. Because we have an eternity that is greater than our life here. And we know that beyond any shadow of a doubt. And that's what Christ has done for the church. And so that's why when he comes back, he says, I want you to have a foundation under you. I want you to be on the alert for the deceit of the culture. I don't want you to fall prey to the lies of the culture. I don't want you to fall prey to the lies of religion. I want you to live your lives for Christ. You've got this foundation under you. It cannot be shaken. It is secure. The work is finished. Excuse me. So when you came to Christ, you were circumcised. Now, that picture of circumcision, you know what's going on there. But what's not going on there, he's not talking about physical circumcision. What it says is when we came to Christ, he cut away that old sinful nature that used to dominate us and rule us and reign over us. And we are now free. We've been set free. It's why in Romans 6, it's one of the, I think it's the third command in the book of Romans. I know the first command in the book of Romans is Romans 6:11. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Like one or two commands later, he says, don't let sin reign in your life that you should obey its lust. I can't tell an unbeliever that. An unbeliever can't just stop sin from reigning, but a believer with the Holy Spirit can. He says, don't let sin reign. I illustrated that for you because we're all looking at our entangled sin right now. What are the things that you're entangled up in? You know? I was confronted on several things this past year. God, I have a counselor that I meet with weekly, or me and Melissa will meet with weekly, depending on whether she can be there or not. And so I was meeting with him this week, and he was kind of going through. He was just kind of laughing at all of the things that God, by his Spirit, forcibly released me from this past year. It's like I wasn't going to deal with it. So since I'm in covenant with a faithful God, he says, well, if you're not going to deal with it, I will. And it was a humiliating year, to be honest with you. It was a humbling year for me, 2022 was. But it was so interesting because he said, I don't think we could see the path forward for you right now had we not gone through what we went through this past year. That don't let sin reign. I illustrated it last year, one of my last sermons of the year. It's like I think of one of my children. I won't mention her name. It's actually the one that ended up in jail. I mean, so it shouldn't surprise you that she was always wanting to fight, always wanting to race. Anytime I would walk in the house, she wanted to wrestle. Everything was a competition. She got in jail before I did, so she won that competition as well. So anyway, she would say, hey, Dad, let's race. Well, she was like 3, and we'd go out in the driveway, and I would let her beat me every time. The truth of the matter is I didn't have to let her beat me. I could have outrun her every time. Not today, I couldn't. She ended up playing college soccer, and she can just run circles around me. Here's the thing. That's when it says don't let. When we let, if you're a Christian, which means you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation, and your life is being controlled by sin, and you're convicted of it, but not doing a whole lot about it, you're just like me letting Lizzie beat you. Oh, just gave her name away. Beat you in a race. You can win that race through the power of the Holy Spirit. You are letting it reign. And you know what we do this with? Let's just go with the light ones. We do this with lust and pornography. We do this with anger. We do this with unforgiveness, jealousy, greed. We just let. And you can, listen, in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, you can say, that's enough. God, I thank you for the freedom you've given me. I don't have to live under that crud anymore. So what he does in this passage is he's calling us to be strong, but he's baiting us with the reality that that record's been canceled. You've been set free. I'll end with this, and this would be the motivation. What is the motivation? One of the things I ran into this past week, one of the questions was, should my motivation for my Christian life be rewards? life. I mean, I said, for me, I've never even thought about rewards when I think about serving God. Lord, I'm going to serve you today, but I'm asking for a golden doorknob on my heavenly mansion. I just don't care. You don't need to lock the doors there, right? So I'm just not going to worry about that. There's no sinners there, so I guess we won't even have doors on our house. I don't know. Would Adam and Eve have had a door? Were not? Probably not. But the motivation is right here. Let me read these verses so you wrap it up. He said, Colossians 2:6, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him. In other words, those that trust Christ will follow Christ, okay, every single time. And those that don't trust Christ, maybe it's a false conversion, they're not going to follow Christ for long. Let your roots grow down deep into Christ. Let your lives be built on Christ. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught. Here it is. You will overflow with thankfulness. So my answer was, I said, I don't like to think of living my Christian to get something from God, because why would I want to get something from someone who already sacrificed his son for me? I think a better motivation would be, I live my life for God because of all that he has done for me. That's called gratitude. Lord, I'm so thankful that you would extend grace to such a sinner as me. I'm asking you today to use my eyes, use my hands, use my mouth, use my thoughts, use my feet. Use what I deliver to you to bring glory back to you. I don't need a reward. The ultimate reward for the church is Christ anyway. He's the one that has been crowned. And if you're living it for rewards, great, you know. But I think thanksgiving and gratitude is the motivation for the Christian life. We live our lives in gratitude. And listen, if I end up with just a really cool place in heaven, I'm not going to give it back, right? And if you end up in my broom closet, I'm going to use your services. However, I don't think that's the motivation for the Christian life. I really don't. I'm probably going to end up in your broom closet. But anyway, you know, I don't know. That's a scary thought as well. Y'all, in Christ, we've been set free. And so that grounded and rooted faith, in this text, he keeps going, get down deeper into Christ. Deepen in your knowledge of Christ. Deepen in your understanding of the cross. And he will set your feet free. He just will. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that we have been invited to have a grounded faith, a foundational faith, a rooted faith. It's a free faith, Father, that you've offered us in Christ Jesus. Enable us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to live our lives as we walk in a manner worthy, which is overwhelming to even think about, of the calling to which you've called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.